You're about to hear a digitized message from the Lutheran Hour. All rights on the program and its copyrighted content are reserved by the International Lutheran Layman's League. Permission was granted for Concordia Theological Seminary to digitize this message. For more information on the Lutheran Hour, or for questions about special uses of this material, go to lhm.org or call 1-800-876-9880.
It's easy to love certain special persons. Christ asks us to love everybody. That's not easy. Bringing Christ to the nations, the Lutheran Hour. Layman's League is pleased to present a recorded copy of a recent Lutheran Hour sermon by one of our guest speakers. We pray that this message will bring hope and joy to your life. For others will never be what Christ asks of us, but it will be better as we now in prayer earnestly ask Christ to help us. O Christ, whose love enfolds everybody, even those who hate you, and never ask whether it is deserved, you want us to love like that too. You know how difficult that can at times be. We are inclined to be unduly sensitive to what others do and say, and as we in self-pity regard our hurts, real or imaginary, our love for them sometimes shrinks or completely disappears. Keep our hearts filled with the glow of your example and help us. We need a lot of help. Amen. According to tradition, Christ's Apostle John was probably the only one of the 12 who did not suffer martyrdom. He was the youngest of the apostles and seems to have outlived the others by many years. Not that he escaped persecution, for he was long a lonely exile on the island of Patmos. When he was almost 100 years old, feeble and blind, he returned to Ephesus to spend the closing years of his life among Christian friends. Loving arms regularly carried him to the worship service of the early Christians, where he who had known Christ intimately and loved him deeply was always asked to say a few words. Invariably, John delivered the same one-sentence sermon, "Little children, love one another." Eastman has put the story into verse. When John has been brought to the place of worship, at first a bit confused, Eastman has him say, "How dark it is. I cannot seem to see the faces of my flock. Is that the sea that murmurs so, or is it weeping? Hush, my little children, God so loved the world, he gave his Son. So love ye one another, love God and man." How John's world needed that exhortation. How our world needs it. It's what our message is all about. The greatest truth in all the world, most cheering and most helpful, is the fact that God loves us, every one of us, with a love that is indiscriminate and undeserved, indestructible and enduring. Once we become aware of God's love for us, how can we help loving him with a love that is a supreme driving force of our lives? John said, "We love him because he first loved us." Today's emphasis, also in the words of John, is, "This commandment comes to us from Christ himself, that he who loves God must also love his brother." Christ spoke of the two loves as being the foundation of all law. Love to God first, and then love to everybody. All laws, there are thousands of them, as they are just, are really a commentary on Christ's simple command Love your neighbor as yourself. I spoke regularly on this program 25 years ago. At that time, the basic need of all mankind was love. In the meantime, many changes have taken place, changes that have added to the complexity of life, the stress of daily living, the uncertainty of tomorrow. But the basic need of mankind has not changed. What the world needs now, always has, and always will, is still love, the highest love for God, and the widest possible love for everyone else, all reflecting God's great love for us. Some time ago, I read the statement that science has now discovered that man is made for cooperation. I knew not whether to laugh or to cry. I smiled sadly. We are told that at the time of Christ, there were some 3,600 commandments in the community in which Christ grew up, regulating almost every area of human activity and relationships. One day Christ was asked, which of all these many commandments was the greatest? His answer was, and it still stands, thou shalt love. It must have puzzled not a few of those who heard it, as it has in every age, including our own. Shortly after Christ had humbly served his disciples by washing their feet in the tense atmosphere of the upper room, he said to them, now I am giving you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must love one another. In his Sermon on the Mount, Christ gave this command the widest possible dimensions. He reminded his hearers of a well-known saying, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Then he added forcefully, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Some say that's absurd. Many are puzzled by it. Is the command of Christ to love our enemies asking just too much? Or isn't it? In Christ's parable, a Samaritan comes unexpectedly on a national enemy of his people, lying by the roadside, critically beaten by robbers. That's nothing new. Two of the wounded man's own countrymen, both highly respected religious men, have already passed him by, too busy to render any help or, more than likely, too unconcerned to get involved. They could not bother with another man's need. Their love was not strong enough to make any kind of sacrifice. Nothing new in that either. But the Samaritan went to great lengths all the way to help the helpless man, dressing his wounds, taking him to a place where he could recuperate, and paying the bill. Not altogether new, but it happens far too rarely. Christ asked an easy question. Which of the three, the two who walked away unconcerned and the Samaritan who helped, played the part of a good neighbor? We all know what the answer is. Christ added, go and be that kind of good neighbor. Do you see what Christ means by saying love everybody, even your enemies? Maybe we'd better take another closer look at the story. There is no indication the Samaritan felt any warm personal affection for the wounded man, as he might for a friend or a member of his own family. It does not say that he kissed or hugged him, as was an accepted custom of the day, nor even that they became close friends. Confronted with a need for help, the Samaritan did what had to be done, without thought of reward or of public praise. He must have experienced great satisfaction in knowing he had done his duty. Is there anything wrong about that? In his statement, love your enemies, Christ assumes we may sometimes have enemies. He does not want us to be an enemy, to feel hostile toward anyone. Cautious, perhaps, but not with hate that seeks revenge. Christ knew only too well it is sometimes impossible not to have an enemy. Look at the hateful and vicious enemies he had. What Christ preached, he practiced. What Christ commanded, he observed. The air on Calvary was often deep blue with the curses of those who were being crucified, calling on God for vengeance on their tormentors. When the cross of Christ was raised upright and he began to hang by four fresh and painful wounds, he called on God too. But notice the amazing love that prompted his prayer. Father, he said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Even in agony, he was concerned about the spiritual welfare of his murderous enemies. His own example is even more striking than that of the Good Samaritan. By nature, we're all sinful, rebellious enemies of God. That's exactly why Christ hung on the cross. He showed his love for us by giving his life for us. The greatest response to love your enemies the world has ever seen, that we might again be his friends. Let's try a present-day illustration. We'll imagine you have a neighbor who is a cantankerous, grouchy, quarrelsome old fellow, continually doing things to irritate you. In every reasonable way you can think of, you try to be kind and decent to him, but the harder you try, the more obnoxious he becomes. Late one evening, as you look out of the window, you notice small flames coming through the roof of his home. His house is on fire. Now you have to make a decision. You can stand there and enjoy what you might regard as a neighborhood improvement project. You know that's wrong. Or you can call the fire department, quickly awakening the man who is your neighbor and probably saving his life, and then helping to the limit of your strength, dragging out of the burning house as much of his household goods as possible. You know that's right. That's what Christ means when he says, love your enemies. As you have opportunity to protect and further the welfare of another, even if he is an enemy, do the kind and decent thing. After all, God loves your neighbor in spite of all his meanness and would like to turn him into his loving child. The neighbor must be a very unhappy person to act as he does, and the shocking tragedy of a fire would add immeasurably to his misery. Who knows? Your spontaneous kindness may help to turn him into a friend, yours and God's. Have you noticed how nobly people will act toward total strangers in need when they recognize the need and are not held back by prejudice, preconceived notions of unworthiness, or even hostility? Some years ago, a small boy fell into a deep well that fortunately was dry. It was immediately apparent that any attempt to rescue him would be difficult and dangerous. News reports were full of it for several days as people across the country held their breath in prayerful concern. One just had to sympathize with the little fellow's prolonged, desperate plight and feel some of the anguish of his distraught parents. Offers of help came from everywhere. Better yet, skilled well drillers, large and complicated machinery, dozens of workmen were quickly on the scene. It was all spontaneous. After several tense and trying days, the boy was finally brought to safety. The whole country was relieved and lifted. Oh, yes, the cost of the rescue project for time and skill of the workmen, supervision by experts, use of machinery, ran over $1 million. And nobody would take a cent. When there is a major disaster of any kind in any part of the world, and the plight of the victims is recognized, the concerned response is often impressive and involves those who would not think of helping an unfriendly neighbor, or of showing consideration for the stranger in traffic, or of being friendly to someone who is crowding them at the bargain counter. It is in our everyday relations with others that we are most likely to be offended and to respond with coldness, indifference, or even hatred and bitterness, just where love can work its finest magic. Once we have rejected another, we make little effort to understand him. We misinterpret everything he says and does. We close off our loving concern. That is, until a common tragedy unites us, and we wonder why we waited so long. Shortly after the Second World War, I was teaching at a university to which many foreign students came from countries on both sides of the great conflict. One morning when I was conducting the chapel devotions for students and faculty, I wanted to read the 91st Psalm. I introduced it by reading from a letter written by a student who had been one of the first fighter pilots in the South Pacific and who had by that time been killed in action. He had written frankly and unashamedly. You may wonder what it feels like to be up in the air trying to kill somebody who is trying to kill you. Honestly, most of the time I am praying, especially Psalms 23 and 91. Right after the service, I met for the first time a young lady who had just come from Germany to enroll at our university. She had spent the war years in one of the most bombed-out cities in Europe. Tears were falling uncontrollably over her cheeks. She apologized for her tears and asked that I might try to understand her emotional distress. She told how, during the war, whenever the sirens warned that American bombers were coming over her city, she and her family had rushed to a bomb shelter near their home. Huddling in one corner while bombs were falling overhead, they had prayed too, especially Psalms 23 and 91. She said, "When you told how the American pilot prayed the very same Psalms, it suddenly occurred to me that we who were being bombed and those who were bombing us may have been praying to the same God in the same words and with equal fervor." She wiped her tears and said with great feeling, "Sir, there is something wrong with war." That might be the understatement of the 20th century. There is something frightfully wrong with war. There is something terribly wrong with all hostility and unkindness and lovelessness between human beings. When will we finally learn that any lack of love on our part and helpful concern for another's burden offends God, rejects an opportunity for joy and satisfaction on our part, and adds to the misery of the world? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God first and foremost, and thy neighbor as thyself. God says that to us, not to restrict our lives, but to free them. Not to restrain our capacity for living, but to enlarge it. Not to add to our difficulties, but to spare us unnecessary misery and sorrow, and to activate our privilege for serving Him happily. Love everybody. Amen.